Would you open your Bibles to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25, and we are continuing our study here in the book of Numbers. We're doing it outside. I'm so thankful that all of you are here to worship corporately with us. Well, we're told here in Numbers chapter 25, at the very outset of the chapter, that things didn't start off so well for the people of God. That while Israel lived in Shittim, in the plains of Moab, we're told here in the beginning that the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And if you were with us last Thursday, you know just prior, it seemed like Israel was impenetrable. Impenetrable from the curse. You see, as the people of Israel made their way to the promised land, they made camp directly across from the Moabites. And Balak, king of Moab, knowing what would soon result in their demise, decided to deliver the first strike. And he would hire Balaam, if you remember, Balaam the pagan prophet, to bring a curse upon Israel so that Moab would secure the victory. And this was the secret weapon that the king of Moab was going to use to destroy Israel. But that curse never happened. It was never even fired. And it's because no matter how hard this prophet and this king tried to bring a curse upon Israel, they were unable to affect it. God, if you remember, God had the last word. God had the final say. And so when Balaam, when he spoke, he was helpless. He was unable. He was powerless to speak words of cursing. And rather what came from his mouth were words of blessing. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, and we often quote this verse, it says, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." Well, this is the normal principle of the heart and of the mouth. But it's interesting to note that in the case of Balaam, he couldn't speak out of the abundance of his heart. Out of the abundance of his evil and wicked heart, he could not speak words of cursing, even though that was his intent and desire, but only words of blessing. You see, God was keeping his promise. God was keeping the promise he had made through Moses. In Numbers chapter 7, the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And you see, no king and no prophet was going to undo that. But while the curse was ineffective from the outside, this is how we closed our time together last Thursday. We closed it with this, that the curse came from the inside. That the curse that befell Israel came not from without, but from within, when they decided to turn away from the living God into idols. When they decided to no longer live for the God who had delivered them out of Egypt, but to the Moabites who sought to destroy them. When the people, as it says in verse 1, began to whore after the daughters of Moab. Notice, as we move from chapters 23 and 24 to Numbers chapter 25, what a difference of a picture we get of Israel. One that appears very much in contradiction to one another. You know, for all that Balaam spoke about Israel, this is not what we should have expected. You may have experienced this as I have. When you show up to your vacation hotel and it's not what you thought it was going to be. You thought it was going to be fancy and nice as advertised. And you go there and you're very disappointed. I've had my fair share of those. And I realize it's only when I travel with my parents that that happens to me. And I've stayed at some very sketchy roadside motels with the free HBO sign zzz, zzz, buzzing, you know, and critters crawling in the night. But the brochure in chapters 23 and 24 is nothing like what we get in chapter 25. We see a picture of Israel high and lofty, beloved of God, but in reality, we see her in chapter 25 in her sin and shame. We see her fall from the heights to the depths. Now, I want us to take a look at this episode here in Numbers 25, and I have four headings for us. Number one, the private plan. Number two, the people judged. Number three, the public disregard. And number four, the zealous priest. So the private plan, the people judged, the public disregard, and finally the zealous priest. Well, the episode here, Numbers 25, really begins not with the men of Israel giving themselves over to the women of Moab, but with a private and secret plan. I stated in the beginning that Israel was impenetrable to the curse, that the opposition from the outside was unable to deliver the words that would bring Israel to ruin, but that Israel's ruin came from the inside. I said that. This is what we know. But what you need to also know is this, that this was all a part of Balaam's second act. In other words, Balaam, as helpless as he was in delivering the curse upon Israel, he had his hand in getting that curse to come from within. Now, what do you mean? Notice in Numbers chapter 24, verse 25. Look what it says. That when his attempts to curse Israel failed, what did he do? That he rose and he went back to his place. He went back home. And we're thought to believe that that is the end of the story of Balaam. But before Balaam departed back to his home, he had some words. Not words of cursing upon Israel, but words of advice for Balak. Would you turn with me to Numbers chapter 31? Numbers chapter 31. Now look at verse 16. You'll notice the problem with the Moabites doesn't go away. But it takes us all the way to chapter 31. And here Moses, he says this in verse 16, "Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident at Peor, and so the plague came upon Israel." We'll see what this plague was in a little bit, but Balaam, knowing that he was unable to deliver a curse, delivers instead some advice. He gives advice to Balak. If they can't be destroyed by my sorcery, if they can't be destroyed by my curse, then maybe they will destroy themselves by their own immorality and by their own idolatry. So here's an idea, Balak. Invite some of the Israelite soldiers to a nice feast, to a nice dinner. The Israelites, I hear, they've been in the wilderness for a long time, and the word in the desert is that they've been grumbling and complaining about eating the same old food. Invite them to a feast and give them some of that special Moabite shawarma. That would be real nice. With some extra white sauce. And add some Moabite fries too. You always got to have them fries. And while the men are eating, take some of your Moabite women. Better yet, take some of the prostitutes that serve in those temples of Baal. And have them come to seduce the men while they eat. That's my advice to you, Balak. Now, why did Balaam give such advice to Balak? It's because if Balak and the Moabites needed to be secure, then they needed the Israelites to be neutralized. And what better way to neutralize the Israelites than to assimilate them and absorb them into the Moabite culture? To get the Israelites away from the altar of their God and bring them to the altars of Baal. And that's exactly what they did. Now, Christian, think with me here. Think with me. Satan has no power to curse God's people. He is unable to directly cause their ruin. So what does he do? He uses the world to invite God's people to the feast. He uses the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, so says 1 John 2. He uses the world and he lures them and entices them to do what? For the sake of what? To neutralize them. To make them ineffective. To make them lose their distinctiveness. And how does he do that? By causing them to act like the world and to think like the world and to make their home in the world where you can find no real difference. That's the second act, if you want to call it that, that the devil plays, that he might bring God's people to the altar of the world. And the tragic reality of the state of the church today is that it looks less and less like the holy bride she ought to be, but more like the girl at the temple of Baal. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, we find God. What does he repeatedly say to the people of Israel? Remember, remember, remember the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You hear that all the time, scattered throughout over the Exodus narratives from the pen of Moses is remember the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You find it in Exodus 13:3, Exodus 22, Leviticus 19:36, Leviticus 26:13, Deuteronomy 5:6, Deuteronomy 17, and it goes on and on and on. Why? Is because God wanted them to remember who God was and what he had done, which would lead them to remember who they once were, but who they now were. The constant echo of those words caused the people of Israel to always have before them a right view of God and a right view of themselves. So that when the seduction came, when the sacrificial food came, when the prostitutes came, when the temptation to take part of the Moabite culture came, Israel would say, no, we cannot. For this is who God is, and this is who we are, His people. I cannot assimilate, I cannot partake, I cannot integrate, because I must be holy as the Lord my God is holy. And hear this, Christian. The reason why God's people are so impotent in the world is because they have been neutralized. They've accepted the invitation to take a seat at the banqueting table of the world. At times I get asked this question. I get asked, why do we need to keep preaching the gospel? Why do I need to keep hearing the gospel over and over and over again if I've already submitted to it? One answer to that question is because that we might always keep at the forefront of our minds, this is who God is and this is who we are as His people. God is saying to us over and over again, remember the Lord your God who brought you out of the slavery of your sin. As I have delivered you, this is who you are. And as Paul tells us in Romans 6, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. This is who we are. So that when the seduction comes, when the world spreads the table before us, inviting us to be like the world, to live like the world, to think like the world, that we would respond, no, I cannot. I cannot partake. I cannot integrate. I cannot compromise. I cannot forsake. But sadly, Balaam's second act is what plagues the church today. And it took hold of the early church in the body of believers at Pergamum. Remember? In the book of Revelation? And in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ, He speaks personally to the congregants there at Pergamum. And He says this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus says this. He says, I have a few things against you, church at Pergamum. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Notice, when you go to the first century church, what are you talking about? Balaam is not alive. Balak is not alive. We're talking about 95 AD. What is Jesus talking about? You see, the church at Pergamum caved. They sold their souls in order to eat at the altar of the world. And Jesus uses Balaam and Balak's example. And it's what took place here in Numbers chapter 25. Look with me in Numbers 25, verse 2. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. We move now to our next heading, the people judged. Look with me in verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Now, without surprise, God's anger burned against the people. And He tells Moses, here's what you're going to do. You're going to take the chiefs of the people and you're going to hang them in the sun before the Lord. Now, what is God asking Moses to do? He's asking Moses to execute the leaders of Israel. That he was to, and here's the strict Hebrew reading here, impale them unto the Lord in the face of the sun. That's the literal reading there. That they were to be speared by poles out in the open in broad daylight for all to see. Now, why were the leaders to be killed? It's because these leaders should have prevented those under their care from leaving the camp to give themselves to the Moabites in idolatry and immorality. And so God held them responsible. God held them responsible along with the deserters, along with the idolaters. Now, why such a harsh and severe punishment? Now, you see here, that right there, notice that to even ask the question tells us of the biases in our own hearts. That the reflex of our hearts is to be sympathetic to the sinner while disregarding the holiness of God. You see, God was dishonored. His anger was kindled. Now, I say all that because this is how Moses felt. He felt sympathetic to the sinner while disregarding the holiness of God. And so you know what Moses does? He does not follow through with the command. He doesn't follow through with the command God gave him. Do you notice that here in the verses? Moses reckons that God's way is too harsh. God's way is too severe. And so he spares the leaders, and rather tells them to kill those who have yoked themselves to Baal. You see what he did there? Rather than putting to death the leaders like God had told them to, he instead tells the leaders to put to death those idolaters. Now you see Moses' tension here, right? On the one end, there's God's clear word. And on the other end is what he believes is best according to his own judgment. And Moses decides to side with his own judgment. And guess what happens? God's anger does not subside. Because his anger was supposed to subside. If Moses were to act according to God's will, here's what should have happened. Look at verse 4. Do this, Moses. Take all the chiefs of the people, hang them in the sun before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. See that? Moses, if you do this, then my anger, my wrath, my judgment, it will stop. But because Moses chooses his way, more people die. More people die. We find in the end of this episode from verse 9 that 24,000 people died by the plague. And the irony here is that Moses chose his way because he had thought less people would die. But instead, there were more bodies in that desert because of his decision. What do we learn from the story of Balaam? What have we been learning? That the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And you see that truth? You see, that truth does not change even here with Moses. It doesn't matter how wise of a man you get. It doesn't change that principle. You can get the meekest man on the face of the earth and nothing will change that. But you see, here's some application for us that we can apply to both our church and even in our own personal lives. And the first is this, and we have elders here and we have leaders here, that if we sidestep God's way and do it our own way, people will suffer. People will suffer. This is true of how we go about the ministry of the church. People will suffer more harm. Harm will come upon the people when we disregard the command of God. Leaders often tend to think that the ministry of the church is a kind of up for grabs, do as you please, but that's not what the New Testament teaches us. God gives us clear and specific commands on how we ought to order our worship, our polity, our giving, our preaching, our accountability. He really orders the life that we have in the church. And I will confess that in the history of our church here at PBC, there have been an instance or two where our delayed response to move forward, for example, in the process of disciplining a member, brought more harm upon that individual because we thought it was wiser not to do it. At the time, we thought it was best. And here's the thing, Moses thought that what he was doing was best for the people. He had good intentions, but they weren't holy intentions. He thought that what he was doing was best, all the while failing to realize that there is only one who truly knows what's best. And it may seem harmless at first, but as we will see it was catastrophic for the people. The second application here is this, that sin unchecked, like the same, it brought more harm and more death to the people. And isn't that true for us, Christian, when we leave sin unattended in our own hearts? That the potential for harm is really great. And just as it brought Israel to great ruin, so does unchecked sin bring great ruin to our souls. And there might be some of you here tonight with unchecked sin in your own life. And God's word is this. God's word is telling you that it will bring great harm, great ruin to your soul. You see, there's so much we can learn here from Moses, but notice the third heading, which I call the public disregard. And things go from bad to worse. Look with me in verse 6. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And so while the judgment of God was taking place, while the plague was taking lives throughout the camp, we're told that the people of Israel, they were on their knees weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And they were weeping over the sin of Israel. And they were asking for the Lord's forgiveness. And notice, it was the whole congregation of Israel that was gathered there. But here's what happened. While this national prayer was taking place, an Israelite walks into the camp. Now this Israelite had just come from the other side, as he had on his arm a Midianite woman. Just so that you know, in the story, both the Moabites and the Midianites conspired to destroy Israel. And so they are one and the same here. But he takes this woman and walks right past Moses, past the whole congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting to meet his family. Well, why would he take this woman to meet his family? Because he wants to marry her. He openly and brazenly communicates to the people that he will abandon God. And he will abandon the people to unite himself to marry this pagan woman and to worship at her altar. It's a shocker. It's so boldly sinful. He has absolutely no regard for what is taking place right there at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He feels not a pulse as to the shamefulness of his sin, nor to the people of God, nor to the holy sanctuary, nor to holy God himself. It's an outright clear act of apostasy. And it's an outrageous scene, if you can imagine. Here you have the congregation of Israel weeping over their sin, begging for mercy. And here comes this guy strolling down the middle of the street, right past the sanctuary of God with a foreign girl on his arm. And to show just the audacity of his sin, he brings her to meet his family, introduces her to mom and dad, and walks right into the tent to have forbidden relations with her. And here's the thing. He wasn't just any Israelite young man, but he was the prominent son of a chief from the tribe of Simeon. And the Bible makes sure to identify this idolater, that his sin would never be forgotten in the annals of Israelite history. And so in very formal terms, look at verse 14, we're told that his name was Zimri. It's not a name you want to name your son. It's not a good one. The son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And verse 15, that the name of the woman was Cozbi, and she too was from a well-known family. She was the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And so their names are remembered as a perpetual shame upon the people of Israel, especially from the families from which they came. Now, it's very interesting to note that if Moses did his job, and if Moses was to put to death the chiefs of the people, meaning Zimri's dad, then it means that this sinning man's father would have been impaled before all to see. And just maybe, it would have caused his son Zimri to reconsider his ways, seeing the result of sin in the dead corpse of his father. But for sure, Moses, in thinking he was doing what was best for the people, in compromising the command of God, he made them suffer more for it. Where sin in the camp of Israel was no longer even done in secret, but it was out in the open without hesitation, without reservation, without shame. And we can seriously say here that there was more of Moab in Israel than anything else. Well, how does this nightmare of an episode come to an end? We go to our last heading here, the zealous priest. And what takes place here, it's stunning. It's absolutely stunning. Look at verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. While the whole congregation, including Moses, watched this sinning Israelite do as he pleased, there was a person from among them who would not stand for it. And it was Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. And as he saw what took place, he was enraged. And he instantly took it upon himself to handle the situation. Notice there's no trial. There's no warning. There's no court. There's no jury. There's no permission. There's no warrant. There's only immediate death. And that's because this preacher boy decides that justice needs to be served. And he takes a spear, and while the man was in the chamber with the woman, meaning while the man was in the act of consummation with this pagan woman, he ran into the tent and drove his spear through the both of them. It is a graphic picture. For Phinehas, it was literally be killing sin because it was killing them. And it's only after this zealous priest kills them that verse 8, the plague of the people on Israel was stopped. Only when he did that. That act brought the consuming plague to an end. What Moses was supposed to do, Phinehas did. Now we can ask, why? Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Look at verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. You see that? He was jealous with the jealousy of God. That's why he did it. Notice the primary reason was not so that the plague would stop. That's not why he did that. He didn't go and take the spear because he saw the people dying and said, I need to stop the people from dying. I need to do this. That was the consequence of his actions. But he did what no one else dared to do, because he could not let the name of God, the God whom he loved, be desecrated. And it was for the glory and it was for the honor of God. Now, Christian, what strikes me to the core about this story is this, that for this young priest, this preacher boy, nothing was more important to him than the reputation of his God. Nothing, nothing. That he was jealous for the jealousy of God. I mean, for us, we who firmly believe in the sovereignty of God, we understand just how God-centered God is, or how God-focused God is, and how God-glorifying God really is. That our God is a jealous God, Ezekiel 39, for His holy name. Isaiah 48, for my name's sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I give to no other. That's what we believe about God. But what's amazing to me is that this is what the priest believed about God. And that doesn't always happen. That the single undivided desire of his heart was to hold God's name above anything and everything else. And we know that because his actions, they speak louder than words. Notice, he doesn't say anything. He doesn't say anything. There's no, hey, Moses, I'm going to do this real quick. I'm going to go grab this spear, everybody. He says nothing. There are no words that come out of his mouth. The reflex, the impulse, when he saw that evil that offended and stained the honor of his God, he rose, he left, he took the spear, and he drove it through. That's all that the text tells us. Now, obviously, we're not called to follow in his actions, to pick up spears. For vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But Christian, are you in possession of this kind of heart? Are you in possession of this kind of faith? This kind of high and holy view of God? This kind of jealous, with the jealousy of God attitude? Are you in possession of that kind of heart? And if not, why? Why? We need to ask ourselves, what are we really jealous for more than the jealousy of God? Christian, you need to ask yourself, do you feel that on a daily basis you are being more neutralized by the world, or do you feel that there is a growing fervor and zeal to uphold the reputation of God? Christian, rather than asking how you're feeling or what your response is, how are you living? How are you living? It's interesting to note here as we come to a close that by slaying the immoral couple, God says at the end of verse 13, look at the end of verse 13. Because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. See that? That when Phinehas killed a man, God spared Israel because of that atonement. Because judgment was brought upon that brazen sinner. That when he did what he did, it made atonement for the people. That when he killed that sinner, that idolatrous, that brazen, that disgusting sinner, atonement was made, but only when he was killed. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, for atonement to be made, there in the plains of Moab, the worst sinner was slain. And isn't it true of what took place at the cross? But instead, the one who was slain was perfect and without sin. But how did God treat him? As the worst sinner. Why? Because he had bearing upon himself your sin and mine. He became sin. And on the cross, God treated him as a brazen sinner, that sinners like you and I would be spared if you but come to him in repentance and faith. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that by your Spirit and through your word, that you expose us, that you shine the very light of your word upon our hearts so as to not ruin us, but purify us, to etch us more into the likeness of him who knew no sin, but was made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Grow us in a greater longing for the glory of God than of ourselves and of anyone else. that we would with all our allegiance bow our lives to Him and not to this world. In the name of Him who took the curse for us, our Savior and Redeemer, we pray. Amen.